Good morning. As Jordan said, you can be turning to 1 Timothy 4. I wonder if you've ever thought about where you are useless. Lots of people want to ask about where you're useful. I don't know if it's a personality type. I spend a lot of time thinking about where I'm useless. I got a long list. How about this one? Low-hanging fruit. You can all make fun of me later. The gym. I am useless at the gym. Despite all evidence to the contrary, I have been to the gym. And, at least twice. And I tried, at least I thought I was going to try doing things. You go there, and unless you know what you're doing, you can't really do anything. So I'll, look around. I don't know how to use the machines. I don't know what muscles I'm supposed to be working, and then I'm certainly not touching the free weight, so I'm just out, and then I go find the sauna. That's my gym routine. I'm pretty useless at the gym. I'm useless. I'm useless at expressing my feelings. As I mentioned last week, I have a house full of women, and so they would really prefer if I was better at this, expressing feelings, having conversation about what's in my heart. They're like, you should know how to express things. Sometimes you get asked to express things publicly, and you're articulate. Well, when it comes to talking about what's going on in here, I am pretty useless. I don't know how many of you guys in particular, I can get an amen on this one. I'm useless at the grocery store. They have great apps, right, for groceries now. So we got this app, and anyone can add to it, and it's got all the groceries, and you can sort it by categories and all these. I'm still useless because I can't find anything. So if anyone here is a software developer, I've got a great idea for you. You can make millions. Figure out a way to make a grocery app that takes your shopping list and turns it into a GPS map for in the store so that so I walk in and I know where I need to go to get the things. That would be brilliant. I would pay so much money for that. But as it is, I'm useless. We could go on and on. I got a long list. I'll spare you the rest. But we're useless because we don't know what to do, right? Or we don't know how to do it. One of those two things. Sometimes you know the right thing to do, but you don't know how. Other times, when I'm watching my wife in the kitchen, I don't even know what to do. I can gather that there are things to do, and I should probably be helping, but I don't know what to do. So I just stand there and be useless. That's my solution. The Christian life, sometimes we can be like that. Two, at least when we come to this point in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we can feel a little bit like this too, because Timothy has laid out for us this mystery of godliness, where we rest in, we're fixated on the finished work of Jesus Christ. My hope is his righteousness, his completed work on my behalf. That's my hope. And then he's laid out for us not just the mystery of godliness, but the imitation of godliness, or we said, the massacre of godliness, which is when we start rejecting God's good gifts to us and thinking that that's somehow godliness. So I get these two things in my mind. I get, I'm supposed to trust in the gospel, and I'm not supposed to do these bad things that these bad guys are doing. But what should I do? How do I grow in godliness? I want to be more godly. I want to walk in obedience. My heart is responding to the gospel message, so I want to live for him. So what should I do? I don't want to be useless. If I want to grow in godliness, here's a question this morning. If I'm aiming for godliness, what do I need? And I'm going to try to argue it under three headings, three parts to this. As I aim for godliness, first of all, I need to be trained. I need to be trained in the gospel. Verse 6, Paul picks up his letter to Timothy with these words. He says, if you put these things, these teachings that I've given you, before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained. I think a better way of translating that is nourished, being strengthened, built up, developed in the words of the faith, the gospel, and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So, quick public service announcement, just a reminder, when you're reading the Bible wasn't first of all written for you. 1 Timothy is no exception. It's written to an actual audience with a specific person. So Paul is writing not first to you, but to Timothy. So because sometimes we read our Bible and we're reading for application, and so we can read it if you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you'd be a good servant, and think, I need to put these things before. No, that was to Timothy. So Paul is writing to Timothy, his apostolic delegate, this guy who's put in charge of preaching and teaching and establishing leadership at this church at Ephesus, and he's telling him in this letter how to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, how to be a good pastor. It's a conversation that Paul's having with Timothy, but it's a conversation on speakerphone. Like, you ever see this? I know you've seen this, where someone does this. I find it annoying. I don't know, but like, where someone's on speakerphone in public. So you're like, you're at the doctor's office. You're waiting. You're in the waiting room, and someone's just like having a conversation with their mom about their week, and it's just on speakerphone, and you're here. Like, I always feel. First of all, I find it annoying, but second of all, I find it like, I find it really unfortunate for the mom because the mom's on the other end of the call. She doesn't know she's on speakerphone, and like everyone's hearing her part of the conversation as well. That's embarrassing. This conversation is a little bit different, though. This is a speakerphone conversation that they're acknowledging everyone can hear. So both parties know that people are listening in. This is more like if you get to that stage of parenting, that blessed stage when like the oldest kids can babysit the youngest kids, and so you can actually have a life and go out. And so you get there and you're out and you're calling the oldest kid and you're like, put me on speakerphone. And you know that the younger kids are listening. And you're like, okay, make sure that they get to bed by 9. There's no TV after 8. You know, whatever your rules are, you're reciting them out loud into the phone. You're saying it to the oldest kid, but you know that the youngest kids are there hearing as well, right? So that they know where the instructions are really coming from. This is Paul saying this to Timothy so that the little kids listening in can know what is a good pastor. What will a good pastor do? And the answer is he's going to put these things before us. What are these things? It's all the instructions that Paul has given so far in this letter. The thing that Timothy, that a good pastor, is going to put before his congregation are all the things that Paul said. So things like we need to insist on right doctrine, the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not giving in to false doctrine. Things like prioritizing prayer in the life of the church. Things like living with a desire to see all people come to salvation, to a knowledge of the truth, because that's what pleases God's heart in chapter 2, right? Like the men not fighting with their hands, but lifting up holy hands in prayer, and the women not fighting for position or status in the way that they dress or in the jockeying for power in the church, like prioritizing character in the leaders in chapter 3, these types of characteristics that are going to define the leadership of the local church. So put these things before the believers, before the church, before the brothers and sisters, Paul says. So the important thing for me to realize is if a good pastor is supposed to do this, then I need a good pastor. Who is going to train me? I need to be trained. In the first place, I need to be trained because, well, why does anyone need to train for anything? If you said to me, hey, I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow, and I said, oh, that's awesome. How long have you been training? And you're like, yeah, I didn't do that. I would think you're crazy because you can't just up one day and run a marathon. I don't know anyone that can do that. The point of training is you need to train because you can't do it. Paul is saying here that the people in the church need to be trained to grow into godliness because they don't have the knowledge and the ability that they need. We don't have the knowledge and the ability that we need. We got two parts to us, right? We have a new nature that's been recreated, is being recreated in the image and likeness of Christ. That part oftentimes doesn't know what to do, so I need to be trained to know what to do. And we have this other part of us, this old nature, this sin nature that wants to do the wrong thing, and it needs to be trained, disciplined, put to death, so it stops exercising influence and authority over me so that I can walk in godliness. Either way, I need to be trained. We need to nourish the new nature and put to death the old nature. Which means you need, if you want to grow in godliness, if you're like me, we want to aim to grow in godliness, you need a church that will give you practical instructions on how to walk in obedience to Jesus and put the works of the flesh to death. Because there are ways that are suitable for Christians defined by the gospel to behave and ways that are not suitable. Again, the gospel is the mystery of godliness. It's where all of our godliness springs from. And it's a gospel that produces love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And this is what I need to be trained in. I need to be trained, first of all, before I can walk in godliness. I need to be trained, but I need to be trained specifically in gospel truth for application, for living. This is how Paul says it to Timothy. He says, Timothy is being nourished. This is a literal translation. It is being ongoing. This is still the reality for Timothy. He is being nourished. That's fed, strengthened, built up, edified in the words of the faith, that is the gospel, and the good doctrine that you have followed, the good doctrine that corresponds to, that grows out of, that springs from the gospel message. Paul said this in chapter 1 as well. This language should be familiar to us, right? If you flip back a couple pages to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, this is what he's saying. He's contrasting what his charge is, what his ministry is with the false teachers. And he says whatever else that they're talking about, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. How do you know what sound doctrine is? Because it's in accordance, verse 11, with the gospel. Gospel is the thing that sets the trajectory for everything else. So, I don't know if any of you were ever in choir or anything when you were younger. Maybe you're in choir now. If you need to introduce yourself to me, if you're in like a barbershop quartet, I would love to know because I just find those things fascinating. So sometimes when groups are singing a cappella and they're about to sing, they'll use a thing, it's like a little pitch pipe or whatever, right? And you blow in it, and I tried doing this in the first service and it made a terrible sound, so I'm not going to do it again. The idea is it makes a note that's supposed to be the right note, unlike what I did. And so it makes this note, and what it is, it's not the whole song, right? But it's the note that sets the key that the whole song is going to be sung in. And so all the people singing all the parts get their one starting note and then sing the part that they need to sing that corresponds to it. Nothing will ever be, in a perfect world where I'm not in the barbershop quartet, nothing will ever be out of tune with that initial note that's blown. The reality for the Christian life is the gospel is not just what saves us, it's the pitch pipe, it's what sets the tune, it sets the key for the whole of the Christian life so that all of our behavior is to be in tune with it, to take its shape from it. Let me give you some examples. Just from 1 Timothy here, Timothy has said this. He has said that the false godliness that we're to reject, we should know it's false godliness because it's asking us to give up good gifts that God has given to us. And the heart of God in the gospel is a heart that overflows to give his very self to us. And so the gospel tells us to be positioned to receive God's good gifts. If Christian women in chapter 2 are to aim for quietness and submission, we know it's because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and came and lived in submission, not just to his heavenly Father, although he did that perfectly, but even to earthly authorities, even to the point of death. If we are to live in a way that seeks the salvation of our neighbors, like Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, it's because Christ came to earth to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, he said in chapter 1. Everything that we do springs from the reality of Christ taking on flesh, living and dying and rising for us. So like in your marriage, I'll give you some other examples. In your marriage, in Ephesians 5, Paul says the cardinal rule, the cardinal pattern, the cardinal virtue for Christian marriage is what? Husbands, lay down your life for your wife. Death to self. Why? Because Christ. In Philippians 2, when Paul addresses the church and he's talking about unity and how they're to love one another, serve one another, and prioritize the interests of others. Why? Because Jesus, who was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he came as one of us, and he came as a servant, and he humbled himself in obedience and submission to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so can we serve one another and prioritize each other's interests? Yes. He says, have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Everything in the Christian life springs from this truth of what Christ has done for us. And so I need to be trained in the words and the truth, the teaching, the instruction, and the practicality of the gospel. the more familiar I am with the truth of what Christ has done for me, the more my imagination gets to run wild in every situation where I don't know what to do and go, what did Jesus do for me? How does that set the pattern? How does that set the standard? How does that set the trajectory for me in this situation? So I need to be trained in understanding the words and the sound teaching that accords with the gospel so that I can live godly. I also need to be trained in the gospel specifically this way, in focusing on the gospel and avoiding distractions. There are so many things that would take us away from the gospel and distract us with empty things. Paul says it this way. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. All the things that the culture believes, that the world brings your way, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. If you're going to train yourself for godliness, you need to learn to avoid the distractions of the world. The lies, the false teaching, the false influences of the world. And it's easy to, you know, we could pick on social media. Like, that's easy pickings, right? Social media is coming at you with all kinds of things. That is true, and we can leave that to the side for 1 minute. I'll just break that apart into the two words, social and media. Let's start with social. Let's talk about who you're hanging out with, the people that you surround yourself with, and the voices, the truth or untruth that you hear from them, the values that they are imparting to you in the way that they live, and the influence that they exert over you. Are they building you up, reminding you of the gospel, encouraging you to rest in the finished work of Christ? Or are they filling your mind with the world's influences, the world's way of doing things? What about media? Like, let's think about what you take in, what you absorb into your heart through your eyes. The world wants to preach to us through our entertainment all kinds of subtle and not so subtle messaging about what's good, what love is, how you should live, what righteousness is, what goodness is, all of these things that are different than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are bombarded by these distracting voices. That's why when we came up with this series and we talked about what it's going to be, it's fight the good fight. What is the good fight? It's staying devoted to truth in a world of distraction. There is a world of distraction, not just to distract you, but to distract you to think thoughts that are untrue and to think the world's ways after it. The picture that came to my mind this week as I was thinking about this was at the cottage that we rent, there's two doors. I mean, most places have two doors. That doesn't make it special, but there's a door at the front, and there's a door at the back. The door at the front by the water is a sliding door, and this door in particular has specific rules attached to it. You do not open this door after dark because, man, there is a wall of mosquitoes trying to get into that place. And if you crack that door, you're like, I forgot my towel. No, leave the towel. It's dead. It's gone. Leave it. You can get it tomorrow. Like, it's done. Don't open that door, because you open that door and those mosquitoes come flooding in and they are looking for blood. Hey, we live in a world where you are bombarded by messages and messaging telling you all kinds of lies about where your worth, where your value can be found, what goodness is. Guys, we got to keep that door closed. And hear the voice of God in the gospel reminding us of truth that will train us for godliness. How do we sum all this up? I know that I need to be trained, and I know that I need a pastor to remind me of these things like Timothy is called to do, and I know that I need to learn how to apply the gospel to my life and stay focused on the gospel in my life. I know I need to do all this. How do we sum this up? There's a biblical scholar named G.K. Beale, and I'm going to just read you a long quote from him because I found it really helpful, and I hope you do too. He says this. He says, worldliness... So worldliness is the opposite of godliness, right? So godliness is being like God. Worldliness is being like the world. He says worldliness is whatever any culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness to be strange. When we imbibe, we drink in, we take in, we absorb the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age of worldliness, then we feel strange trying to think Christianly and trying to act according to the Bible's mandates. You ever get there? I've been there. All of a sudden, you're trying to live like a Christian, think like a Christian. You're like, this feels weird. Feels real weird. He says this, that is when we think the world's thoughts after it and do not think God's thoughts after him, we will not be motivated to do the things that God wants us to do, but we will only feel comfortable acting in a manner that fits into the world's way of doing things. That is why Christians who cease going to church begin to feel more and more comfortable in the world and less comfortable in the church. For the same reason, this is why regular attendance at church is so important. At church, we worship by hearing God's word, praising God, praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and fellowshipping, all of which encourages believers and convinces them, convinces us, listen, this is what we need, that they are indeed, we are indeed the ones who are normal, and it's the world that is strange in God's eyes. I need a pastor, I need a whole church community who will train me for godliness and do this by reminding me of the gospel, by getting me back in tune with Jesus and his finished work and learning how to let the truth of what he has done shape the reality of what I now will do. So if I'm aiming for godliness, I need to be trained in the gospel. Here's the second thing we need. I need, if I'm aiming for godliness, I need to work hard because of the gospel. Verse 7, again, Paul says this, rather train yourself for godliness. You're supposed to pick up on the effort in the training language. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. I need to work hard because of the gospel. I'm going to emphasize the because. Before we get to the work, you always have to emphasize the because. Everything that we do is in light of everything that he has already done. Every imperative we receive as believers is because of the indicative of what he has done and is now fact. This is the pattern throughout all of scriptures. Do you understand? Like when Noah was told to be fruitful and multiply, why was he to do that? Well, it's because God had already brought him through the flood in the ark. When Abraham was told to walk blamelessly before God, it's because God had already given him an unbreakable promise in the covenant. When the Israelites are called to walk through the Red Sea, it's because God has already split the waters apart. When Saul's army is supposed to chase after the Philistines and put them to death, it's because David has already slain Goliath. So we miss this all the time. Our nature, we miss this. We go, I know, Jesus did this thing and I'm forgiven, but now it's on me and I got to go and I got to do and I got to work. No. Everything we do is because it's already done. In light of what Christ has done for me, now I work. Paul says it this way. He says bodily training has value. The grammar is a little bit difficult. It's a proverb. It's a saying, and there's two parts that kind of balance it out. He says bodily training has a value for a little now. Has value for a little now, implying time. But godliness has value for all time. It's a little bit of a riddle, right? Like, what is it that you get now that you're going to keep getting into eternity? My daughter told me a riddle. She said, what is it that goes up and never comes down? And my first thought was my weight. And then my second thought was its age. And I don't know which one of those was more discouraging. Anyway, that has nothing to do with anything. But this is a riddle. What is it that we experience now that we're going to just keep continuing to experience more and more? So the way Paul words it, the grammar, I think, goes this way. This godliness that he talks about, it holds this promise that you can experience. You can experience the promise now and more into eternity. And the promise, the content of the promise is life. It's life. Well, what is life? It's more than just breathing and hearts beating, right? Jesus, in his own words in John chapter 17, defined it this way. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To be alive, to have life, to experience life is to know God experientially, covenantally, relationally, to have communion with the almighty, eternal, triune God. This is life. Where do you experience? Where do you experience the power and the presence of the promised Holy Spirit most in this life? In your godliness. It's what we begin to experience now that we'll experience more and more into eternity. Look at how Peter describes it. Peter puts it in different words. In 2 Peter chapter 1, this is what Peter writes. He says this. He says, his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life, there it is, and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through those promises, you may become, look at this phrase, this is insane. You, me, become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers, participants in the nature of the divine, the nature of God himself, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, because of that, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And he goes on to describe the pursuit of godliness that's going to come. Where do you experience the reality of becoming a partaker of this divine nature? Where do you feel it? Where do you know it? Well, if you said to me, I got pretty good muscles. I've been going to the gym. I've been working out, and I came and I poked your arm, and it was kind of soft. I'd say, yeah, right. But now if you engage, if you lift something, if you work the muscle, you feel the strength. There's an objective reality that we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. Where do we feel the strength when the muscle is engaged? We become partakers of the divine nature as the divine nature works in us to change us and brings fruit out of us. In the experience of pursuing godliness, we know the strength and the power and the presence of God himself, the Holy Spirit. We know life. We experience it. Godliness holds the promise of life now and even more into eternity, when one day we will see him face to face and be changed. But like we said, I need to work, because right now I'm not changed. Right now I'm not before him. Right now I'm still a work in progress. And so Paul is using all kinds of working language in this passage. A couple times he says, train yourself, training, bodily training. And he's comparing that to the pursuit of godliness. And he describes his own apostolic work in the next verse we're going to see as agony. He's agonizing. He's toiling. He's laboring, like working the fields with his hands. And we understand that this is hard. It's hard for the same reason that lifting weights is hard, which is that, one, I'm weak, and two, that the forces of nature are against me. Gravity is pulling. And the pursuit of godliness is the exact same thing. I'm weak. My old man, my flesh is still active and working against my pursuit of godliness. And the forces of nature, like we've seen, all the voices of the world around me, all the pressures and the influences of the world around me are pulling me down also. So does that mean that if the weights are heavy, I should stop lifting? I think typically where it gets hard is where you're supposed to keep doing the reps. Probably means you're working on the right thing. So, like, you can get as practical as you want in any number of different scenarios with this. Picture in your mind a young woman who is part of our church, who is living with this battle. She wants to be pure, but she is living in sexual immorality, and she is hearing voices weighing against her, voices from the church saying, oh, that's a man's issue, and voices from the world saying, no, no, that's not a problem. That's something you go after because that's where your strength, that's where you're empowered, that's where you show what you're worth, that's how you feel better about yourself. And she's fighting for godliness. She's fighting for purity. And in her own battle, there come very real moments. I'm driving. Do I drive to this place where I know sin is, or do I drive home to safety? I'm laying in my bed at night and my phone is here. Do I reach for it? Do I open the app, or do I stop and pursue God? It is a hard battle. Picture a young man fighting for holiness, wants to live like Christ, which means serving, giving up himself, his strength, his time for the good of others. But this young man, like all young men, is filled with ambition, self-centeredness. All the voices of the world telling him, just get, make something of yourself, be something, get an image, get a look, get this. And in very real moments in time, he has to make decisions about whether he's going to serve or where he's going to go or what job he's going to take. Picture some of the older saints in our midst who are always my heroes. I've lived just long enough as a Christian to realize that it does not get easier. And so those of you who are holding on and clinging to Christ into old age, I just want you to know you're my heroes. But how hard is it to battle for contentedness and thankfulness in the midst of witnessing your own body decay and feeling like you've spent your life investing in other people and it feels like the world's moving on without you and it's just so easy to be forgotten. And you're fighting for contentedness, fighting for love. And you know one of the things that makes this training, this work for godliness, what makes it so hard is the fact that even if you win today, you go to bed, you wake up tomorrow, and the battle's right there again. And it just never goes away. This is hard work. I need to work hard, do the reps, and just keep going. Paul says this is a trustworthy statement. This is where you know life. This is where you know the presence and the power of God. Just keep at it. And two things will inevitably happen if you just keep going. If you just keep going, you keep working hard at it because of the gospel, because of what Christ's done, out of thankfulness and love and out of a desire to please him, I'm moving forward, I'm doing the work. Two things are going to happen. One, you are going to grow. Maybe not in the ways and the times that you want, but growth will come. And secondly, there's going to be a lot of failure. You're going to blow it, like a lot. Which leads us to the last thing that I need. If I'm aiming for godliness, I know that I need to be trained in the gospel. I know that I need to be trained in the gospel for godliness. I know that I need to work hard because of the gospel for godliness. And then third, I need to hope. Hope on the God of the gospel. For to this end, Paul says in verse 10, to this end, we toil and strive. Our ministry, here's why we do it. Here's why we work so hard. Because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially, namely, specifically, those who believe. Paul says, we agonize, we labor, we toil in this because we know this is the only message that's going to be able to change your heart and actually bring change in your life. And so we labor and toil for godliness in you by proclaiming and insisting on the gospel. The godliness comes because our hope is set on, placed on, built on a rock so much more solid, so much more firm than anything we could ever accomplish. Our hope is built on nothing less, Paul says, than the living God himself, the Savior of all people, the only Savior this world is ever going to know. We found him. We put our trust in him. We're placing all of our faith on him. The law says, I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. And I agree. I fall short of the standard. I fall short of the glory of God. Amen. The gospel says, Christ lived righteously in my place. His perfect obedience is for me. The gospel says that he died to pay the ransom for all the ways that I failed. Even the ways that I failed trying to be godly, Christ died to pay the ransom for me. The gospel says that Christ is a mediator between God and man. He's the mediator for me. He's the one who pleads my cause before a holy God and makes me right with God. The gospel says it is finished, and I agree. My hope, my joy, my crown is none other than the living God himself. One day I'm going to see him. This is where my hope is. And he's going to say, welcome home. And every tear will be wiped from our eye. And Paul says, my chips are all on this, all in. On this one bet. My savings are all invested. My bets are all on this one horse. Everything I have placed on this hope. Christ for me. The living God who will never fail. This does a couple things for us, right? You know the first thing it does? It enables me, after all the work, all the things I'm trying to do, and after all the failure, is to just collapse into the rest of knowing that I'm covered by the perfect obedience, perfect forgiveness of Jesus Christ. At the end of my day of trying to do all the right things, sometimes I get it, lots of times I blow it, I fall into the bed of the promises of the living God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we rest. You know the second thing it does? It enables me to get up again the next morning. I collapse into the bed of the promises and the goodness and the kindness and the forgiveness of God. But the hope, my hope on God who never fails, that's the secret sauce of being a Christian who persistently tries and always fails, but always gets back up again and keeps trying. This is Martin Luther. He said the Christian life is one of continual repentance, continually repenting. I want to show you this in the New Testament. I think this is really significant for us. The connection between my hope that is placed on the God of the gospel, and my godliness that I try to work out in the here and now. I want to show you this, first of all, from Peter. Peter says this again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he uses different words again, so we'll look to him. This is what he says, 1 Peter 1, beginning of verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on your performance today. Nope. That's not what it says. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is certain. It is done. When he shows up, all the grace will be yours. Set your hope on that. Fully, not a little bit. Fully on that. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. My hope is set fully on the grace that's coming to me on that day, and so in the meantime, I'm going to labor for holiness now. My hope in that day, my hope in God, and the living God, it's like a rope that attaches me. I'm water skiing, like it attaches me to the boat. My hope is anchored up here, and as my hope is anchored, I'm going to get pulled. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to be able to keep going because it's attached to something outside of myself. Here's another example. I want to give you an example from John. This one's beautiful. John says this in 1 John chapter 3. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, look at this, when he appears, we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you understand what John is saying? John's saying, look, there is a day when not just the roof of this building, but the roof of the heavens that we know is going to be ripped off, ripped open, and the Son of God is going to descend with the sound of angels and all their trumpets. It's going to rip open and we're going to see him. He is going to descend. And in that moment, all will see his glory, his beauty, his infinite worth, his splendor, the kindness, the wonder of his love, his majesty. And there will be no more arguments and no more debates because every eye will see and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father, and it will be praised and we will see him and he is beautiful. Yeah. And do you know what will happen to you? If your hope is in him, in the moment you see him, you'll be like him. Pure, righteous, godly, innocent, holy, consecrated, devoted fully to him. Never to be touched again by sin, by guilt, by shame, by all the brokenness that clutters this world. Does that make you want to sin? When I consider my hope, all I want to do is live for him. This is what John's saying for us. If your hope is anchored on that day and the grace that is to be revealed to us in that moment, the striving, the failing, the getting up and going all over again, the everyday stuff that you are called to, this is the pursuit of godliness. We should not be useless in this regard. Should not be a useless people. We don't want to stand around like an appendix, not even sure why we're here, and just kind of waiting for something to go wrong so someone can take us out. We need to be trained in the gospel, so that we can work hard because of the gospel for godliness, and then let all of our striving and our failing be the moon that's just eclipsed by the glory of the sunshine of our hope in Jesus Christ, our living God. So that empowered by his goodness, empowered by the certainty of his win, empowered by his promises, we can say today, I am done with sin and I'm living for him. Let's pray. Father God, you know our hearts. You know the desire that we have to live for you. Not because we're strong, not because we're good in and of ourselves, but because we've seen your goodness and it owns our hearts. So, Father, we pray that this morning you would take our ears off of all the distractions, the lies, the myths of this world that make righteousness feel strange. Fix our eyes again on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith, the living God, the Savior of the world, the one who is our hope. Father, for those of us who are burnt and burdened, Give us grace right now to just collapse again into the goodness of the gospel. For those of us who have rested, we believed the promise of the gospel, give us grace right now to get back up again and go. Not because we're good, not because we're worthy, but because you are. Father, grant us grace today to live like these things are true, because our hope is set on you. Pray in Jesus' name.